Far too many Christians are held hostage by emotional strongholds. Anger, depression, discouragement, frustration, inferiority complexes, lack of self-esteem, and on and on and on, fear, paralyzed by their feelings. Now, it is not a mistake that I've used the word stronghold, not addiction. Addiction is the world's way of explaining you being in hostage to something you can't shake. They say you are addicted to alcohol, addicted to drugs, addicted to sex, addicted to whatever it is. The only problem with that worldly word is that the term addiction, as it is used in the secular world, suggests that I am a powerless victim to my problem, that I do not have the ability to get out of it because somebody else caused it and my bad genes keeps it. It is a way of putting off on others what belongs to me. The biblical word is stronghold. What is the difference between the secular word addiction and the biblical word stronghold? It's simply this. A stronghold assumes a spiritual dimension. An addiction doesn't. A stronghold assumes that there is something invisible behind the scenes that is cooperating with something visible on the scenes that is keeping me trapped in the situation I'm in. Addiction means you may never get out of this. A stronghold means that if I can ever get the spiritual right, the physical has to set me free. We want to overcome strongholds, and specifically today, we want to overcome emotional strongholds. Let me look at three things very quickly today so that we can be on target and start to overcome these emotional strongholds. First of all, the causes of emotional strongholds. What causes them? Most of us have in our homes smoke detectors. Those smoke detectors are there to detect smoke. If the smoke detector goes off, it would not be advisable to take a hammer and smash it to try to get rid of the noise. It wouldn't be advisable to cover your ears so that you don't hear the noise. It wouldn't be advisable simply to hear it, listen to it, and say, I'll get used to the noise. Because the smoke detector is not alarming so that you can hear its noise. That's not why it's coming and making a noise. The smoke detector is letting you know you need to check out something else. The smoke detector is not concerned with itself. It's concerned that in some room of the house, a fire is breaking out. So don't check the detector, check the fire. Most of us have red alarm lights in our car. When that light comes on, you have a couple of options. You can ignore it and pretend it's not lit. You can cuss it out for distracting you from the road. You can take your foot and kick the dashboard to destroy the bulb. Or you can pick up the hood to see what's wrong. When there is emotional stress in the life, most people approach it wrongly because they define it wrongly. Many people with their emotional distress either deny it, that's called suppression, when there's conscious denial, or they have unconscious denial, that's called repression. They seek to cover it up with activities, with distractions, with TV programs, or with pills, so that they don't have to face the alarm going off in their soul. Well, simply covering up the alarm of your emotions is making you comfortably sick. It's not addressing the problem. What the smoke detector is to the house, And the indicator light is to the car. Emotions are to the soul. They are the signals that God has given the soul of men to say, watch this, that something else is wrong. When you are emotionally distraught as a lifestyle stronghold, and you spend all your time dealing with your emotions, it's like spending all your time dealing with the smoke detector and never locating the fire. Emotions are merely a way to let you know something else is wrong and the signal has just gone off. The field of psychology and psychiatry has as its major purpose attempting to help people to discover what's wrong. When done correctly and biblically, which I'll talk about in just a second, it can do just that. When done incorrectly, it just becomes a way to get you back next week. When you go to the hospital and you say, "Doctor, I don't feel good." He listens to how you feel, but he's never satisfied with your explanation. He takes an x-ray to look a little deeper. He probes and he pokes or he biopsies, because while your feelings are real, they may not be the root cause. You want the doctor to get at what's causing you to feel the way you feel, not just sympathize with you that you feel it. Because emotions are designed, watch this, to let you know something is wrong. Emotions are not the something that is wrong. Now that raises a question. What is the cause of emotional strongholds? I didn't ask, what is the cause of your emotional addiction? What is the cause of emotional strongholds that are not physiologically tied? One word. All emotional strongholds that are not physically related to illnesses of the body are rooted in sin. Because I'm not talking about addictions now. You won't hear this at the normal 12-step program. All emotional strongholds. I'm not just talking about a bad day. I'm talking about you're trapped by your emotions. You wake up depressed. You live in fear. You are hostage to anger. That is rooted in sin. Now, before you react negatively to that, let me finish it. It's either rooted in your sin, something you did that brought it on, or it's rooted in somebody else's sin. They abused you when you were a child. You got raped. It wasn't your sin, but it was sin. Or it's rooted in what I might call atmospheric sin. That is, you live in a world that's been so contaminated by sin that there's something always showing up to take you down. But in either case, it is sin. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, "Pastor, you've been talking a long time. I ain't seen no Bible yet." All right. Let's open it up. Genesis chapter 3. God created Adam and Eve and put them in a perfect environment, flawless, and there was only joy, no negative emotional experiences. Satan came on the scene and got Adam and Eve to rebel against God. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now compare that with chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. In chapter 2, verse 25, they're not ashamed after they have rebelled against God due to the influence of Satan. In chapter 3, verse 7, they are ashamed and they have to cover themselves. So now we have the emotion of shame entering into the human race. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Now you have the emotion of fear, never experienced before entering into the human race. Chapter 4, Adam and Eve had two baby boys, Cain and Abel. God didn't accept Cain's offering, verse 4. And Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for the offering of Abel. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So now you have anger entering into the human race and the falling of the countenance, which we call today depression. So when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin, at the influence of Satan, shame entered into the human race, fear entered into the human race, anger entered into the human race, and depression entered into the human race. Why did it enter into the human race? It entered there because of Satan's influence of sin in the life of men against God. Now, if you don't realize that, you won't go looking for that. And if you don't go looking for that, the alarm will go off and you'll never see the fire. All emotional strongholds that are not physiologically rooted are tied to the presence of sin. Your sin, somebody else's sin, or a contaminated, sinful environment in which you and I live. In fact, God asked Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why are you depressed?" He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is from you, but you must master it." Do you get the point? Until you master sin, you'll never master your emotions. Until you master sin, you'll never master your feelings. Until you master the thing that is causing you to feel the way you're feeling, whether it's yours, somebody else's, or the atmosphere, Satan will always have the ability to keep you feeling it. So the cause of all emotional stronghold is rooted in somebody's sin somewhere. That leads to a second of 3 points that I want to make. The second point is simply this: the categories of spiritual stronghold. There are three general categories. First of all, spiritual strongholds are rooted in pain of the past. What happened to me when I was a child? I was abused by my mother or father, or I was raped, or I was betrayed, or I had a traumatic experience as a kid. And what happens is, emotional grooves are dug in our mind because, watch this, Satan makes a tape of your negative experiences. And he keeps his finger on the replay button. So that thing is played over and over like a turntable and over and over and over until it becomes a groove in the mind. And when it becomes a groove in the mind, when you drive on that highway long enough, it adds lanes. And it expands and more because what happened in the past, although it may have been one event, is played over and over. And let me tell you how Satan will do it. He'll make sure you're reminded of it. He'll make sure you can't run away from it. You'll think you've forgotten that thing, watch a TV show, something happens on the TV show that was like what happened to you when you were a kid, and he reminds you that that happened to you and how miserable you were, and he lets you see how their lives were destroyed by it, and you say, "Well, I'm going through what they're going through," and that grid goes on and on. He'll bring people into your life that went through what you went through, and they're not victorious, and they lead you in their lack of victory so that you borrow from their lack of victory because misery loves company, and you dig your grooves together. He will make sure that that record keeps on playing. You remember when you were a teenager and you were partying, you know, back then in the day? The song, and some of you remember this, you know, if you're in the 40-something beyond, you remember. The song that everybody wanted to be the last song was "Stay" by the Dells. Anybody remember that? Because, see, this was a slow jam, and it lasted forever. So that thing would play, and then you want them to play it again and again because you were getting your groove on. What Satan does on the turntable of your past experiences is play the song Stay. He wants that thing to stay. He doesn't want you to lose sight of that thing. He wants that thing to be reminded so you become controlled by the past even though you're years removed from it. If anybody should have lived a depressed life, it should have been Joseph. He was from a dysfunctional family. His brother sold him into slavery, told his daddy he was dead. He got thrown in jail for 13 years for a crime he didn't commit, and the guy who was supposed to help him get out forgot he was in there. If anybody ought to have been depressed, it was Joseph. In fact, when Joseph saw his brothers many years later, the Bible says when he saw his brother, he wept bitterly. Had to run out so his brother didn't see him cry, and it says he had to wash his face to hide the tears. Because there was a history of past pain, which can lead to emotional strongholds. The second way or category are problems in the present. You may not be struggling because of the past. You may be dealing with what's going on right now. You know, if anybody should have been depressed, it should have been the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11. Let me just read to you verse 24 and a few verses down. 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what Paul says. He says in verse 23, he said, I had labors, I had imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journey in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from the external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And you think you had a bad hair day. He says, let me tell you about my life. Every day something's gone wrong. Every day I face mess. Every day I got folk in my life who trying to bring me down. Every day. And yet you hardly ever see him depressed. You hardly ever see him wanting to quit. You hardly ever see him wanting to throw in the towel, even though he was going through the pain of the present. Because he learned something. We're going to share it in just a moment. There's a third reason or category of pain. Fear of the future. You're scared about tomorrow. What if I get cancer? What if I have a heart attack? What if one of my children dies? What if, what if, what if? And even though you know Matthew 6:34 says, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for today has enough trouble of its own, you are a hostage to what might happen. You live in fear of what could take place. And so you are paralyzed. Now, folks, all you have is the past, present, and the future. That's it. So if the past don't get you, the present might. If the present don't get you, the future will. And Lord have mercy if you're hostage to all three. Past, present, and future. So that raises the key question of the morning, doesn't it? What's the cure? What's the cure for my, I'm tired of being an emotional dish rag. I'm tired of being scared in the morning and angry during the day and depressed at night. I'm tired of living on Prozac and Valium and lithium. I am tired of depending on stuff to make me comfortably sick. Well, let me state it negatively first. You don't cure emotional strongholds by denying that they exist. You got some people go to church and the preacher calls them forward in a healing service and they say they have cancer and the preacher says, say you don't have cancer. Say, Satan, you're a liar. It's not really cancer. If it's really cancer, you better know that's what it is. You don't deal with emotional strongholds by denying that they exist, because that's a lie. If I'm depressed, I'm depressed. Don't tell me I'm not depressed. That's what I am. You don't lie your way out of emotional strongholds. Nor do you overcome emotional strongholds by overriding them, by getting something more powerful to distract you from them. It can distract you, but it doesn't deal with it. I'm depressed. Let me go watch TV. Some people get depressed and they eat. That's what I do. In other words, it's an attempt to cover it up so that I don't have to deal with it. Let me do something that I like that will force me not to think about it. But I haven't dealt with it. Nor do you overcome emotional strongholds by obeying what they tell you to do. I feel like I ought to cuss somebody out right now. You done made me mad. I'm emotionally off, and I don't have to hold this to myself. I feel like cussing, so I'm going to cuss you out. I feel like hitting somebody right now because I'm ticked off. I'm emotionally off balance, and I got to hit somebody. Well, you may hit somebody, and you may feel okay that you hit somebody, but you didn't deal with that stronghold. In fact, it dealt with you because you couldn't control it from stopping you from doing what it told you to do. Nor do you overcome emotional strongholds by avoiding things that bring them up. You know why? Because Satan will always have another thing around the corner to bring it up again. I'm not saying you run to it. I'm just saying that you cannot always run from it, because if Satan knows you have it, he will bring it. He has the right person in the right place at the right time to remind you. Now, let me tell you something that many people don't know. Emotions don't have, watch this, intellect. Emotions are dumb. They don't think. Emotions, watch this, have to borrow thoughts. They have to borrow thoughts in order to emote off of them, because they have no thoughts of their own. Emotions respond to what we think. Therefore, if emotions are a product of your thought life, who controls your thought life determines how you feel. Did you hear what I just said? If emotions piggyback on thoughts, then whoever is controlling the thoughts that the emotions are piggybacking off of controls how or what emotion will express itself. If the devil is controlling your thinking, then you'll feel like he wants you to feel. If God is controlling your thinking, then you will feel like God wants you to feel, because emotions piggyback off of thoughts. Because as a man thinketh, so is he. That's why Jesus said, you will know the truth. You will know the truth. You will know. If you know it, not just hear it, if you know the truth, that data will set you free. It will set you free, in this case, from emotional strongholds, but you need to know the truth. See, some of you just discovered your identity in Christ. You never knew that truth before. So you were held hostage to your old identity in Adam, and you never knew what grace was. So you always had to feel like the devil wanted you to feel, because you were operating off of your old identity. So you had to feel that way, because he controlled you. Let's say you're going to buy a car. They turn you down for your car loan, and you get depressed. They call you back 5 minutes later and say, oh, we made a mistake. We read you somebody else's results, and you will get your car loan. Now you're happy. Why were you depressed the first time? Because the information you got was not correct. You got wrong information and got all emotional, started cussing the guy out on the phone. Who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think I am? Don't you know where I work and how much money I make and how much I got in the bank? How dare you turn me down? You were emoting off of wrong information. Well, you might say, well, he shouldn't have lied to me. Don't you know the devil is a liar from the beginning? Don't you understand that that's his thing, to lie to you and to make it seem like it's real and to get you to believe it's a lie so he can control how you feel? The Bible says he is a liar and he is the father of lies. So all he's got to get you doing is believing that his lie is the real deal. Because if his lie becomes your truth, you feel his feelings. See, Satan and his demons are like cockroaches when the light comes on. They scatter. Because, anybody remember the movie A Few Good Men? The last scene, the trial scene, when Tom Cruise is interrogating Jack Nicholson. And Tom Cruise looks straight in the eye at Jack Nicholson, and he looks at him and he says, "You are not telling the truth, sir." Jack Nicholson looks back as only he can and says, "Young man, you can't handle the truth." And Satan can't handle the truth. He can't handle when you come at this thing from what God says rather than what he says, because it's going to shift how you feel. He can't handle the truth. Goliath had all of Israel scared to death. He was a towering 9-foot-plus giant, and they were terrified of him. They said, "The man's too big." David showed up, saw how big Goliath was, and said, "That man is so big, I can't miss." He had a total different perception of size. Jonah, the Bible says, was depressed when he got all of Nineveh saved. How's a preacher going to be depressed when he leaves the greatest revival in the history of mankind, a whole city gets saved at one time? It says Jonah was depressed, and it says Jonah was depressed because he wanted God to kill him. He said, "I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew you were going to take my word when I preached it and change them, and I'm upset." God said, "Jonah, you upset because you believe in a lie. You are thinking like the evil one. You're not thinking like me. That's why you're out here depressed. It is your wrong thinking that has led to your wrong action." Well, watch Jesus' words here now. Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world, you shall have tribulation." Somebody didn't hear that. Jesus said, I didn't say this. In this world, if you live in here right now, you still alive sitting on this pew, in this world, you shall have tribulation. And I'm a lying preacher if I tell you anything other than that. Oh, accept Christ and watch all your troubles fly away. No, no, no. In this world, you still living here, not in heaven yet, you shall have tribulations. But then he finishes the verse by saying, "But be of good cheer." What kind of crazy talk is that? In this world, you're going to be messed over. But smile. In this world, you shall have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have problems, perplexities, frustrations. You're going to see evil. The news is going to be bad. But in spite of that, you can make a choice to be of good cheer. I had a seminary professor. He wrote a book called Happiness is a Choice. He said, in spite of how things look and in spite of what you're going through, that does not have to control your emotions. That doesn't mean you don't have a bad day. That doesn't mean that you don't get discouraged ever. It doesn't mean that you don't get depressed. That doesn't mean that. It means that you never become a hostage. Be of good cheer, but the thing that brings you cheer is me. I have overcome the world. Now, somebody here saying, "I know Jesus, and he ain't overcome nothing for me." Well, maybe this will help. You're playing basketball, and there's a couple seconds left in the game, and your job is to make the winning basket. So you're coming down the court, you're going under your legs and around your back, and you're just doing your thing, you know. And there's finally an opening, and so you go up to lay it up and in. As you go up, a defender from the other team comes and leaps in front of your face to block the shot, but instead of blocking the shot, they block you. They knock you to the floor and you lay down there in pain as they got in your face to block your attempt to score. There is a man on the floor with a striped shirt. And he saw the tribulation you just went through. He saw the enemy get up in your face, and he saw the enemy block your good shot to score and to make the points to win the game. He got up in your face. When he saw what the enemy did, he blew the whistle. He called a foul. He said, enemy, what you did wasn't right. What you did was illegal. And as a result, we're going to call and accumulate a foul against you, and we're going to give the one you messed over 2 free throws. In other words, the tribulation from the enemy that knocked you to the ground was overruled by the man in the striped shirt. Oh, but suppose you go up for the layup. He knocks you to the ground, and your attitude is, ain't nobody gonna do me like that. Oh, no, 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 no. You ain't messing with me. Oh, no, you ain't putting your hands over me. I'm going up trying to do the right thing, put it in the basket, and you're going to get all up in my face? No, 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 no. You jump off the floor, walk into the guy's face, and shove it. Now it's a new ball game. Because the man in the striped shirt not only calls a foul on the person that knocked you down. I'm going somewhere with this. He calls a foul on you for acting out of place. In other words, he says, if you would let me handle this thing, because I'm the man in the striped shirt, I get up and take care of your enemy. But if you're going to get up and handle this thing yourself, I'm not only going to penalize him, I'm going to penalize you. And if you took a swing at him, I'm going to let him stay in the game and send you to the locker room. Because you acted out of place. Isn't that what Jesus said when he said, the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay? You know why? You know why we don't realize that Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Why? Because he's wearing a striped shirt. How do you know? Because by his stripes we are healed. That he's wearing a striped shirt and he is able to cancel out the evil one and override him. In other words, the way you overcome emotional strongholds in your life is by having such an intimacy with Christ and such a perspective on God that you know the thing that is causing you to feel the way you feel is never the last word. It's never the last word. Whatever is going wrong in your life, as long as there is God, is not the last word. It's not the final statement. But because we treat our emotions as the final statement, we miss out on what Jesus is saying. Oh, I love Lamentations chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. But oh, Jeremiah is all depressed. He says, I'm wrong. I messed up. The city's messed up. Everybody messed up. My world is falling apart. But then he said, I remembered God. He said, and when I remembered God and began to think thoughts about God, even though I couldn't see him, even though he was nowhere around, when I started thinking thoughts about God, I started to feel different about the mess I was in. The scripture read in your hearing today, Psalm 42. Let's look at it as we bring this to a close. Watch this now. Psalm 42. He says, as the deer pants after the water brook, I'm panting after you. Now, it sounds like when he starts, everything's okay. That's not why he's panting after God. He's panting after God because nothing's okay. He says in verse 3, my tears are my food day and night. I'm depressed. He says in verse 4, I can't forget. I'm remembering stuff that happened, and I can't forget, so I'm pouring my soul out. He says in verse 5, I'm in despair. He says in the second half of verse 5, I'm discouraged within me. But then he says, I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to find help. I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to find help, verse 5, from his presence. Oh, my soul is discouraged, but then I'm going to remember the Lord. He says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness. He hadn't done it yet, but my confidence is in the Lord. He says, the Lord is my rock in verse 9. He says in verse 11, why are you despised, oh my soul? Why have you become disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him and the help of the countenance of my God. What affected his discouragement? He looked in a different direction. He looked for what God was going to do, even though he couldn't see it. In other words, he looked by faith. Anybody know what Joseph named his two sons? He named one Manasseh. This is after he went through a whole lifetime of pain. He named one Manasseh, which means the Lord has helped me to forget. Then he had another baby boy, and his name was Ephraim. He named Ephraim because Ephraim came to mean that the Lord has made me fruitful in my suffering. He named his baby boys because of what he saw with God, and then he looked at his brothers and said, y'all messed over me, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, God can take a mess and turn it into a miracle if you're looking for God and not just looking for feelings. As long as Satan can keep you looking at your feelings, you're never going to look at God. And when you never look at God, you won't see what God is doing, and he will keep you distressed and in emotional turmoil. That's why the church is so important. Because you know what the church is supposed to be? Not just a place where you come here preaching, come here it's quiet. Church is supposed to be a place where you come to find encouragement. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10 says, but stir one another up, encourage one another. The church is the place you come to find folk who are going to keep you looking at God when you can't see him. Hallelujah. It's supposed to be the place when you get discouraged, they may not be able to solve your problem. They may not be able to counsel you out of that problem, but they will point you to God and keep your eyes focused on him so that you're not drowned by what you're going through. But you even got to watch out what church members you hang out with. If you're discouraged about your marriage, don't hang out with somebody else trying to get a divorce. You want to talk to somebody who was getting ready to leave their marriage, found God, and can tell you where God can show up in the midst of what seems like an impossible marriage situation. You want to find encouragement in the house of the Lord. You don't want to be like the lady whose husband was acting like a chicken, think he was a chicken, dressed like a chicken. She took him to the psychiatrist. She said, my husband thinks I'm a chicken. He thinks he's a chicken. I can't do anything with him. The psychiatrist looked at her and said, well, why don't you just tell him he's not a chicken? She said, because I need the eggs. Two nuts hanging out together aren't any good for each other. You know why Israel was discouraged and they didn't go into the promised land? Because they listened to the wrong report. They listened to the 10 and not to the 2. They listened to those who couldn't see God rather than those who could see God. Oh, y'all know my favorite soul singing group growing up was what? Temptations. Temptations. You know, Eddie Kendricks, David Ruffin, you know, Otis Williams, Melvin Franklin, you know, look, they were the boys. And their most famous song of all was what? My Girl. My Girl. Right? Oh, David Ruffin broke out this. I got sunshine on a cloudy day. He said, when it's cold outside, I got the month of May. And then he said, now I know you don't know what I'm talking about, because what you want to know is, I guess you say. What can make me, watch this, feel this way? And then he answered the question. He said, my girl. He said, in case you didn't hear me, I'm talking about my girl. What he was saying is, my external circumstances are dark, but the sun is shining inside. He said, the hawk is biting on the outside, but I got a furnace burning on the inside. And I guess you said, what can make me feel this way? He said, it's my girl. Now, you know what he was saying? He was saying, I got a love relationship so hot that it doesn't matter what's happening on the outside to determine how I feel on the inside, because how I feel on the inside is controlled by this dynamic relationship with my girl, that on cloudy days I got sunshine, and when it's cold I'm warm and hot and burning up, and it's all because of my girl. I'm going somewhere. You may be in a cloudy situation right now. You may have a cloudy past. People may abuse you before and you don't know where to go. Every day is dark. But I'm here to tell you today that you can have sunshine on a cloudy day. Your life may be cold and you may be shivering because of mistreatment and abuse. You may be trembling all over because things aren't going right. The doctor's prescription may not be in your best interest, but I'm here to tell you, when it's cold outside, that you can still have the month of May. Now, I know what you're asking. I guess you say, what can make me feel this way? My God. I'm talking about my God. He gives me sunshine on a cloudy day. When it's cold outside, he can still give you the month of May, but he's got to be your God. Listen, I don't need no money, fortune, or fame. I got all the riches that this man could claim because of my God. I guess you say, what can make this preacher feel this way? It's my God. And I'm talking about my God. He can meet me in a mess and turn it into a miracle. That's my God. He can take my bad past and still give me a smile. That's my God. That's my God. Is he your God today? He can change your emotional stronghold. He can change the way you feel today.